Welcome to our second week in our end time series. I will do a quick review of last week. It will be a quick review because we have a lot to cover. If you missed last week, I encourage you to go to our website, newhopeforyou.net, and the four is numerical. And when you're there, click on sermons. You can watch the first week and any sermons that have happened in the past as well. But the first thing we established was that the Bible declares we are in the end times right now, the latter days, if you will. Acts chapter 2 describes the birth of the New Testament church, and it begins with the disciples gathering together after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So Acts 2, 1, 4, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The sound of this mighty rushing wind caused quite a commotion in the city, and the whole town turned out to see what had happened. The multitudes gathered to find out what had taken place. And the multitudes came, and the scripture goes on to define many, many different languages. And as the apostles met them, they were speaking in tongues, and the Holy Spirit translated their tongues so the individuals with the different languages could hear them in their own language. The people were amazed at the move of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter stands up to preach, and he proclaims to them this. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." This mighty move of the Holy Spirit ushered in a significant change in man's relationship with God and in God's dealing with man. And this events in Acts 2 establishes the start of the New Testament church, and really the beginning of the end of the last days. And the Bible talks about the last days, and it's a time where God's redemptive plan is in effect. His final dealings with man are there until Jesus comes back once again, and we'll get into that later. And it talks about before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term speaking of the return of Christ in his resurrected state. And so last week we determined that scripture would have us understand two significant things happen during the end times. One, an increase in evil. We looked at several scriptures regarding this, including Jesus prophesying about evil increasing. We established that while evil was increasing, the other significant change was that God was pouring his spirit out on believers. So as evil increased, the presence and the power of God increases as well in the life of the believers and those that will submit and yield to it. Then we began to look at scripture regarding end times, and one place we went was here. And I mentioned last week, this is a scripture-heavy subject. So we'll be covering a lot of scripture, probably a lot more than normal in a sermon. But this is a scripture-heavy subject because it's important to get the full detail in how we support what God says, we believe God says about the end times. So 1 Thessalonians 4. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I want to come back to this section of Scripture and look at a few things, not the least being more detail about the rapture. But Paul writes in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. His detail of what happens when a Christian passes away is both informative and comforting. These verses are used often at funerals. And it's kind of interesting about this whole rapture and all that's happening. And Paul says, comfort each other. I mean, something was happening. They needed to be encouraged. And notice how he starts out. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It seems as if there were questions and concerns regarding what happens to believers if they don't make it to Christ's return, if they died before Christ returned. And the prevailing view in the early church was Christ was coming back soon. Any day now, he's going to be here. And really, we have to take that same viewpoint, that Christ could come any moment. We'll look at that a little more as well. So they're looking and expecting that Jesus was coming back. They believed in Christ. And so their concern was, what about our brothers and sisters and our family members that have died before Christ come back? What happens to them? So that's how Paul addresses it and what he addresses with it. But while we look at the rapture for a moment, I want us to understand and see something very important in this whole thing. Actually, it's a key to understanding the end times. As we work through this in the weeks to come, it's very important. Paul speaks here about the rapture, but he's also addressing death in God's viewpoint of death. Death is a reality of a fallen world. Death is here because of man's sin. As we go through this series, we will hear a lot about death. After all, the concern of the end times is the death of the world as it is and as we know it. Death and loss are one of the most painful thing that we will experience in our lifetime. It's the finality of death to deal with. If you ever lost somebody that you loved and cared about, there's a sense of the finality of it that you can't go back, and it's very challenging to deal with. And the end time speaks of the finality, if you will, of the world. But here is what I want us to keep in the forefront of our minds today and in the weeks to come. God's view about death is death separated God from us. From God's view is sin came. Death came through sin. Sorry, I'm struggling there. But death came through sin, and sin separated us from God. And God turned death around by dying for our sins, paying our penalty so that we may live eternally with him. And so ultimately the end times will accomplish God's desire for all of man, all who will listen and obey him. God desires that you be with him. Before the fall of man, that God walked daily, had a daily ongoing relationship. Man had a relationship with God in the very presence of God, and God with man, an unhindered relationship. Face to face, this Garden of Eden experience. And through sin, man fell and separated us from all of mankind. And God immediately went about to restore man and our relationship with him. So before the fall, pre-fall, Adam was with God. And after the fall, Adam was separated, put out of the garden, and God went back to restore him. And then we see us working through the Old Testament, the laws, and God establishing covenant with man. And interesting enough, in Exodus 25, God calls Moses up to the mountain to meet God in the Exodus. In 25:8, God tells Moses, have the people build a sanctuary for God that he may dwell with his people. Build a sanctuary that I can be with my people. Of course, as we work through the Old Testament, it reveals man's sinful nature and the law, and it proves that we are unable to be sinless apart from Christ. And the New Testament comes and ushers in God's grace and God's plan for our salvation through Jesus Christ. And there's a theme throughout the New Testament that we often overlook. The theme speaks of God's complete restoration of all things. Get that. God's complete restoration of all things. You, your relationship with Him, heaven and earth, and we're going to look at all of that as we go on. But Acts 3:21 speaks of restoration of all things. And one scholar states this: the term restoration of all things seems to imply a return to the primeval state in which God looked on the work of His hands and saw that it was good before sin, before pain, before evil, moral or physical, but had marred its perfection. God longs to be with His people in holiness and truth. In this series, we will certainly spend time in the book of Revelation. And the last chapters of Revelation speaks of God walking with His people in holiness. Revelation 21, starting 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe every way, every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. Shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This restoration, renewal, restoring of our relationship with God. Scholars used to look at it and say, it's as if God wants to get us back to the Garden of Eden experience, only even better, that we would never fall again. And the horrors of the end times, as we go through this series, reveals the ugliness of sin. The beauty of the end times, as we go through the series, reveals man's restoration with and to God in holiness and truth. Not just, which is a glorious thing, to be restored to God right now in your salvation experience, to have this ongoing relationship with God, but an eternal restoration with God in glory, in His presence. That's God's desire. So as we're working through these scriptures, we notice a verse or an expression that Paul uses. He uses the term, those that have fallen asleep. Remember, I want you to get God's idea of death in this series. He used a word that means to sleep in death. The same word is used to describe the deaths of Lazarus, Stephen, David, and Jesus Christ. John 11:11, we see this. These things He said, and after that He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Obviously, Lazarus had died, but Jesus said he sleeps. In Acts 7:60, then He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when He had said this, He fell asleep, meaning, of course, Stephen. And we see in Acts 13:36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep, buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now God has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Sorry, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This word sleep or asleep, it has this origin. Actually, the early church had a word using to describe the burying places of loved ones, and it meant a resting house for strangers, a sleeping place. It's a word where we get our English word from cemetery. David Jeremiah writes regarding this word, in Paul's day, this word was used for inns, or what we would call a hotel or motel. We check in a Hilton Hotel or Ramada Inn expecting to spend the night in sleep before we wake up in the morning refreshed and raring to go. That is exactly the thought Paul expressed in the original words he used. When Christians die as if they're slumbering peacefully in a place of rest, ready to be awakened at the return of the Lord. The words have a great import, for they convey the Christian concept of death, not as a tragic finality, but as a temporary sleep. In the New Testament, speaking of followers, speaking of Christians, they're never said to die, always to go to sleep. The only one really referred to as Christ is dying is Jesus. Morris writes, Christ endured the full horror of that death, that is, the wages of sin, and thus transformed death for his followers into sleep. Paul confirms this in the hope in verse 14 with logic. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So he looks at death as a temporary setting apart until the rapture and what he will do with our bodies. And we get this word rapture from a Latin version of the phrase in the Bible used the catching away of all Christians. We've looked at it. We'll see it again in a moment. This catching away of all Christians at the rapture. Paul encourages us that those who believe in Jesus Christ have hope in the proven resurrection of Jesus Christ. As if he's saying, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, we shall be also. And then we pick this up in 1 Thessalonians, once again, chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, this rapture, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. This will actually happen. Paul first mentions this in 1 Corinthians, and he's speaking in there and the changes that will happen when we get raptured, which is a time when we receive our glorified bodies. He talks about that, and then he says this in verse 15, chapter 15, 50 of 1 Corinthians. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? What an incredible section of Scripture. This changing of our bodies, becoming immortal, it's amazing. And these two sections of the Scriptures describe quite an event. We'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. First, those who have passed away, who have fallen asleep, have died as a believer. They get raised from the dead first, changed, glorified bodies, and those who are left, us, if we're still here, and they follow them, this rapture, caught up in the heavens in a twinkling of an eye. And we need to understand something. This rapture will happen, it will happen, on a massive global scale. At once, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet of God, and the shout of Christ, calling all of us to come and meet with him literally in the air. That's the understanding of this. One study says this. A comprehensive demographic study of more than 200 countries finds there are 2.4 billion Christians of all ages around the world, representing nearly a third of the estimated global population of 7.5 billion. Now, of those 2.5 billion almost Christians, we could argue how many of those are actually saved and how many are Christian in name only, if you will, but I'll leave that to God to sort those out. Amen. I'm not going to work on that, worry about that. Regardless, There'll be a massive amount of people raptured at 1 second in the twinkling, not even a blink, just the twinkling of an eye, raptured up at 1 second. Bruce Bickle and Tan Jens wrote about it, and they write this. Jumbo jets plummet to earth as they no longer have a pilot. Driverless buses, trains, subways, and cars will cause unimaginable disaster. Classrooms will suddenly be without teachers. Doctors and nurses seem to abandon their patients in the middle of surgical operations. And patients will vanish from operating tables. Children disappear from their beds. People run through the streets looking for missing family members who were there just moments ago. Panic grips every household, city, and country. I can imagine the news reports and the panic and how they explain these billions of people gone from the face of the earth. For the believer, when you know Christ, if you're here at the time of the rapture, you will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And he talks about us being changed. So what changes are happening? What does this mean to us? How are we changed? 1 Corinthians 15, we start to see something here. Paul writes, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when that last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Wow, we begin to see it. A few verses earlier in this chapter, Paul writes this in 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus was the first resurrected, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep and those who will come after. And you can understand his resurrection, the first fruits, means never to die again. Now, first fruits is a common expression in both Testaments, and it deals with several things. We see first fruits, bring your first fruits from the storehouse, you know, your tithe and giving. And first fruits is used in several different ways. Consider, if you will, Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of the body. This understanding of groaning, I mean, if you know, we have days where we just groan. And as we age, we groan more. And we just eagerly await this new glorified body to live for an eternity in a body with no pain, no hurt, no anything going on with it. No sickness, no disease. And Christ being raised from the dead is the first fruits of the future resurrection of all believers. Now, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. We're going to come back to that later. But after rapture, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. How changed? Changed to be like Jesus after his resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of what we will be. So what type of body did Jesus possess after his resurrection? And you might remember, or maybe read, when Jesus first appeared to disciples after his resurrection, John 20:19. Then, the same day at evening, before being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." In his glorified body, Jesus just appeared. He didn't knock on the door. He didn't wait for somebody to come and open and let him in. He just appeared. He came through and was there and stood there. Several places as well after the resurrection talk about Jesus eating after the resurrection. So he appeared. He was able to come into the room. He could eat. He told his disciples to handle him, touch him. He had flesh and bones, if you will. And yet he wasn't bound by space or walls or anything. He traveled and appeared and disappeared at will. We will be changed Jesus was the first fruits of what we will be like. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye to have these glorified bodies. And I want you to consider a moment the rapture, what that would be like. You're not going to have to run outside. Oh, I heard the trumpet. I better get outside quick so I can be caught up in the air. What about those in prison and in jail and everywhere around the world? They will not have to leave, those that know Christ. You're not going to have to leave anywhere. You're just going to be changed and you're going to be caught up with him in the air. Your clothing will probably be left right where you were. You're no longer here. You're in a glorified body with glorified robes and you are with Christ. What a staggering thought. Now, we looked last week at 2 Thessalonians, and I want to return there. Excuse me. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. They're talking about this rapture. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. We will go over that quite a bit later. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped? So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you still, then I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. I mean, how tragic. We began to work through these scriptures last week, and we'll return them again once again. But I want to clarify something first. Talk about Christ returning. We're going to see it a lot as we go through this series. There is a difference with Christ coming for his saints, caught up together with Christ in the air, caught up with him in the rapture, Christ coming for the saints, and the second coming, his second coming. When he comes back, he comes for his saints, and then later on we'll see he comes back with his saints. And saints, of course, are just the people that follow him. He calls us saints, means sanctified, set apart, those that know Jesus Christ. If you're born again, accepted the Lord, you are a saint of God. So there's a difference between caught up with Christ in the air at the rapture. We'll cover what happens after that. And there's a difference with him coming back with his saints at the second coming. And that is after the tribulation period. I've said the end times is a very involved subject. We're just kind of, as I said last week, scratching the surface, setting the foundation, understanding what starts, what begins. We're going to cover this period when Christ comes back with the believers. Jesus and the believers, the follower of Christ, will come back after the tribulation and reign for 1,000 years. We're going to look closely at this in the following weeks. But I want to establish something first. What needs to take place for the rapture to happen? What has to happen before the rapture comes? I can tell you. Nothing. Nothing. The rapture is a signless event that can occur at any moment. It could happen right now. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, that's in contrast to the second coming of Christ, which is preceded by many events that transpire during the 7-year tribulation period. So there's a time where Christ comes back for his saints, caught up with them. That's not a second coming on earth. That's him coming for his saints, his followers. There's a time when he comes back in the earth, to the earth, with his saints after the tribulation. Scripture declares the rapture is imminent. It's a hope of the Christ. It's a hope of the church. Titus tells us this. Watch this hopeful thing. 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. A watchful eye will discern the writers of the New Testament, their attitude towards this imminent return of Jesus for his followers. We're going to look at some scriptures, and a watchful eye will understand the New Testament writers expected Christ to come back at any time, as we should, because that's the biblical premise. 1 Corinthians 1:7. So that you come short no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand, could come any moment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are a handful of several scriptures that we're looking at, and they're talking about different things that teach us in the Word of God. But as they're talking about teaching us as we're growing and being sanctified by the things of God, to at the same time eagerly await for the hope that Christ returns. Wait for that moment when he comes back, we caught up and be with him in heaven. What a glorious understanding. The early church clearly understood that Jesus was coming back for them. In fact, they expected him to come at any moment. In fact, that's why Paul wrote them regarding their concern, as I mentioned a minute ago, over those who had recently died before Christ's return. What happens to them? And in all this, Jesus made us a promise that we've looked at in times of the sermons in years past, but we need to look at it with fresh eyes. We do well to look closely at it. John 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I'm going to tilt my hand a little bit here in a moment and just show you some scriptures. And in the weeks to come, we're going to look at all the different viewpoints of the rapture. There's the pre-tribulation. The rapture comes and the tribulation hits. There's the viewpoint of the mid-tribulation, that we're in the middle of a tribulation in 3.5 years and the rapture comes. And there's the viewpoint of the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation. There's a couple other ones mixed in there. That's the primary three. But throughout scripture, God protects his people before judgment falls. Enoch was translated in heaven before the judgment of the flood. Noah and his family were in the ark before the floodgates were opened. Lot was taken out of Sodom before judgment was poured out in Sodom and Gomorrah. The firstborn among the Hebrews in Egypt were sheltered by the blood of the Paschal Lamb before judgment fell. One commentator said this, "In keeping with the idea the church will be raptured before this time of tribulation begins, no Old Testament passage on the tribulation mentions the church. Several scriptures were cited. Likewise, no New Testament passage on the tribulation mentions the church. Time doesn't allow us to comment any further, but consider this incredible scripture in Revelation. Revelation 3:10. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which comes upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The Living Bible said it this way, "Because you have patiently obeyed me despite the persecution, therefore I will protect you from the time of great tribulation and temptation which will come upon the world to test everyone alive." David Jeremiah writes this, "I believe it's the rapture that will trigger the cataclysmic upheavals that will ravage the earth for the 7 years that follow it. Lord willing, we're going to continue on next week. As I said, it's an in-depth study. But scholars of Christianity do not debate the rapture. It's going to come. The debate is when it will come, and I mentioned that a moment ago. We're going to look at the different viewpoints and how they're supported scripturally and how we support our pre-tribulation, not just because I said it and a few things I've showed you, but how we support the pre-trib stance that the rapture is coming before the tribulation. In closing, I want to return to a previous thought. When you talk about the end times, people have many thoughts and ideas about it. I mentioned in the past week or so that what spurred me is I've prayed really for months sensing God tell me when to do this and or should I do it, that there's a great concern right now with the chaos that's in the world. People are asking me, is this the end of the world, or what really happens at the end of the world, and what's going on in our society, and these signs pointing towards it, all of that. So I wanted to have a biblical understanding for all of us, really what the end times, what God says about the end times. But to be certain, the end time will come, and as I said, people have a lot of thoughts about it, and it will contain a spectacular judgment by the hand of God. That said, I said earlier, ultimately, the end times will accomplish God's desire for all of a man, all who listen and obey him. Apostle Peter writes of those in the last days, and he talks about those scoffing. Latter times will come and people will scoff and they'll live their lives according to the desires of the flesh, and they're going to say, nothing's changed. This nonsense about Jesus coming back, it's nothing our forefathers, it's no different now. This is all nonsense. Things are the same as always. And then Peter reassures them in 3:9, or us, if you will. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Many will perish. Many have perished. Many will spend an eternity in hell. There's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. But it's not by God's desire. It's by their choice. We saw scripture earlier, rejecting the truth and rejecting God. I said the key to understanding the end times is from God's viewpoint. When all is said and done, evil will be eradicated for all eternity. And that's, again, I keep saying it's coming. We're going to look at all that, giving you things that we're going to cover. But can you imagine evil being totally eradicated for all time? And those who love Christ will be with him in truth, in glory, in holiness, daily, in the very presence of God. The study of end times will prove to us once again, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He's crazy about you. He loves you so much that he died for you. So if you look at it from God's perspective, man came, God was with man, man fell, God immediately started about restoring his relationship with him and man and God. And we often look at that, oh, I can get saved, I can be with God now, and that's all part and that's all true, but God says it's so much more. As you look through the Word, as it points all throughout the Word of a restoration of all things, of coming back to God, of being with God, with no evil ever to happen once again. Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We have great hope. We have nothing to be concerned with. God loves you. He's with us. He's for us. And we should cry out, looking for God's return. Hungry to those that we love that don't know Jesus Christ, to find a way to talk to them, to trust the anointing of God, and to look for opportunities to share Jesus Christ. Because this will happen. This will happen. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before your word, and as I look into your word in these weeks to come, I humble myself before you that you will help me rightly discern the word of God and to understand the truth and reveal it to all of us, to have your viewpoint of these end times. I thank you, Father, in the meantime, to be with us, to protect us, that your angels encamp about your people and protect them and keep them. That you keep all of us safe from this horrible virus that's ravaging the planet, that you bring it into it completely. They have wisdom and discernment how to function in the meantime. And that you bring a revival amongst our country. We long to be with you, Lord. We long to be with each other once again. And we look to your returning. And we look when we can once again be together in the house of God, blessing you and loving each other. Thank you for being with your people. Thank you for providing for them and all they need. In Jesus' name, amen. I trust you'll have a blessed week. I will remind you, Chris and I love you. We long to be with you. We believe that time's coming soon. We'll have more information as we go forward. But have a blessed week. We'll pray for you, and you pray for us as well, would you please? God bless you. Amen.